Lord willing, I believe that next week is going to be our final Sunday in the book of Mark. And I want to give you a kind of a homework assignment because I'll give some more explanation of this next week, but you'll be wondering about it. I'm going to conclude my preaching on the book of Mark with Mark chapter 16, verse 8. Now, if you look in your Bible, you'll see that there are footnotes in your Bible about the remaining verses in the book of Mark. And this is not a situation where it's conservative versus liberals. I have very trustworthy commentaries written by conservative biblical scholars that I've been using throughout this study. And I can't find a single one who thinks that Mark wrote that last passage that begins with verse 9. In fact, this is not the only ending to Mark that has been out there. There are others who've tried to fix the end of Mark because it seems to stop in mid-sentence almost. And I'll give more explanation of that next Sunday. I don't want us to get bogged down on it, but I just thought you might be interested in it, and so you can kind of do some homework just finding out about that. As this week goes on. But we're going to pick up the story again where we left off in Mark chapter 15. And I'll be reading beginning with verse 40. If you recall, Jesus has been crucified. He has expelled his last breath. He has died. And if you'll recall, the centurion at the end of verse 39, who's been standing there, the Roman officer who's standing there watching Jesus die, says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now in verse 40, we pick it up. "There were also women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger and of Joses, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid." At the very beginning of this month, I had been in upstate New York. I was traveling back to Raleigh. I had stopped in Mifflinburg, Pennsylvania, and spent the night with my oldest sister and her husband. And then Saturday morning, I think that was October the 2nd or 3rd, I forget which, of this month, I got back in my car early because I knew I had a long day of driving ahead of me. Made my way south toward Harrisburg and then jump on Route 81 south, which is actually going west at that point for a while, and continued on my way. It's a road that I'm familiar with. I've traveled it often. But when I get around Carlisle, Pennsylvania, I become a distracted driver because I'm always looking to the south, across the cornfields, across the little patches of woods, searching for a spire, a church steeple. And I keep searching for it, and finally I see it there in the distance. You can only see the steeple sticking above the tree line across the cornfields there. But I'm looking for that because I know that it's in the cemetery outside of that church that my mother and father are buried. And I'm usually have to keep going because I'm in a hurry and I have a lot of driving yet to do. People are waiting for me. But this day, I was by myself, and I thought, I'm going to get off the exit and go. And so I did. It's not easy to find this little church, even though you can see it from Route 81. It's about a mile and a half or so off the highway. And so it's a ways to the exit, and then you have to backtrack, and eventually I found my way to this church and stood there by my parents' grave for a while with the thoughts that go through your mind when you're in that kind of a moment. That cornfield, is the corn was already dry, and it's kind of rustling in the background. Just everything is quiet out there except the insects that are still buzzing in the breeze in that corn. And I was thinking back to a day, the first day I had ever stood there at that grave site. There was no grave there yet. But it was a strange day in my life. It was the day my father had died. I had gotten a phone call just after midnight. We were living in Delaware. The phone call was from my sister telling me my father had just died. Now, my dad was 75 years old. As far as we all knew, he was in good health. We expected to have him for many more years yet, but he was gone. And so I quickly got in the car and drove up to Carlisle, Pennsylvania, to be with my mother. And so that day was just a strange day as we grieved together and tried to understand what was happening and what things we needed to take care of. And my parents had done a great job of taking care of all kinds of things ahead of time. But there was one thing that they had never done. They had never decided or determined where they wanted to be buried. And as we thought through the sequence of what we expected to happen in the next few days, including the fact that I was going to have to drive back to Delaware and return with my family, I realized we have this afternoon to find a burial place. It was already afternoon, and we have till 5 o'clock today, and we have no idea where to look. And we finally had some counsel, and someone encouraged us to go. There was this church. The cemetery has the strange name of the Latorte Evangelical Cemetery. And it's because that little church was originally Evangelical United Brethren Church. We used to call it the EUB. I say we used to because back in the late 60s, the Evangelical United Brethren merged with the Methodists to become the United Methodists, so that's now a United Methodist Church. But I kept looking at my watch saying, how are we going to do this in one afternoon, in the hours that we have left? But by God's grace, we made our way to this cemetery and quickly decided that that was the place and needed to go back to Carlisle and find the gentleman and sign the paperwork and give him the check and take care of all those things before 5 o'clock rolled around. Now, in the story we've just read, we know that Jesus died around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. We know that when the sun sets and it's springtime, it's Passover, so it's early spring yet. The days have not yet lengthened as they will. And then when that sun sets, it's not only the Sabbath, but it is Passover time. This is a feast time. These are holy days for the people of Israel. And if you look in John's account of this event, John writes in John 19:31, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day when they're getting ready for Sabbath, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, it was Passover, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken down. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who'd been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. And then later he says, these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Now, the Romans were not, would often just leave bodies on crosses. They would be hanging there days and days after they were dead. It was their way of sending a very loud warning to that this is what happens to people who stand against Rome. So they had no problem with just leaving corpses rotting on the cross. And then when they finally did take it down, it would often just be thrown into the open area where the city garbage was burned. Sometimes a family would come claim the body, though not often, because usually there was such shame associated with crucifixion that the families didn't even come to claim the body as one of their own. So the day's getting late, it's getting toward Sabbath, and so the Jews, because of the kind of day this is and the season that they're in, this is a Jewish festival time. This is the celebration of Passover, their exodus out of Egypt. And so they request that the soldiers break the legs of the men hanging on the cross, because once you break their legs, they'll no longer be able to lift themselves up and to get another breath. And once their legs are broken, they just hang limply and they'll very quickly suffocate. So they break the legs of the one thief, and then they break the legs of the other thief, but they notice that Jesus has already died. And so they pierce his side with a spear, and out flows the blood and water. It's a strange thing, isn't it? But strangest of all is what happens next. It's what Mark tells us about. Every one of the gospel writers include this story in their account. How that there's a man who this is the first time he's appeared in Mark's gospel. We know nothing of this man until this moment. There's a man, his name is Joseph of Arimathea, and he comes to Pilate and asks for the body. This is surprising on many levels. Pilate, first of all, is surprised that Jesus is even dead. It's possible for people to hang on a cross for a couple days, lingering in the agony of crucifixion. And he's so surprised by that he sends for the centurion, the officer who'd been in charge of this detail of soldiers who were in charge of the executions. And he sends for him, brings him and says, is he already dead? And the centurion, the one who had declared that truly this man was the Son of God, tells Pilate, yes, he's dead, he died. And so then it says that Pilate granted the corpse to Joseph. Now, Joseph is not a family member. It's really an amazing moment that you just struggle to understand what is going on here in Joseph's mind. We know from other gospel writers that Joseph is a man of great wealth. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. Mark tells us Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council. He's a man from one of the elite families in Israel. He is a scholar of the Jewish law, the Torah, and he is one of 70 men who serves on the ruling council called the Sanhedrin, and he is held there in high regard. Why in the world would such a man be asking for the body of Jesus? Particularly so because by doing so and by caring for this body, he will render himself ceremonially unclean according to the Jewish law, and he will not be able to participate in the remaining Passover or upcoming Sabbath celebration. He is a respected member of the council, and then it says, Mark says, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God. There are so many questions I have for Joseph of Arimathea. One of them would be, now Joseph, what was your understanding? When it says, the scripture says you were looking for the kingdom of God. What's your understanding of that? What is the kingdom of God? We don't get to ask that question. But it is interesting that we keep finding these people throughout the New Testament who are seeking after God. There's Zechariah and Elizabeth, that priest and his wife, who become the parents of John the Baptist. And the scripture describes them as righteous and upright people who have a heart after God. And then we meet this young woman named Mary. And the angel comes and says, Mary, you found favor with God. She has a heart for the Lord. And then Joseph, the one to whom she is betrothed, is described as a just man. That isn't just an adjective. It is, in their culture, it's almost a title. He's a man who is respected. He's a man who probably is among those who sit in the gates of the city and provide leadership, counsel. But he's a just man, and now he's about to risk all of that. And there's Simeon. You remember Simeon that Mary and Joseph meet in the temple when they take Jesus? A man, he's looking for the consolation of Israel, the way the scripture puts it. He's longing for what God is going to do. And the Lord has given him a promise that he'll not die till he sees the anointed one, the Messiah of God, come. And then there's Anna, that prophetess who's also there in the temple. She also comes and meets Mary and Joseph and the little baby. And throughout the scripture, we keep meeting these people who have a heart for God. All is not lost. It's a time of turmoil. It's a time of often spiritual deadness in the nation of Israel. But there are those who are longing for more of God. And this man, Joseph, seems to be one of those. He is himself looking for the kingdom of God. And then it says in Mark's account, Joseph took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. One translation I read said he grabbed his courage with both hands. You know, he had talked himself into this. Let me take you back once more to John's account of this. Because John says in chapter 19, John 19, verse 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Joseph has been a secret admirer of this rabbi from Galilee. He's been drawn to him, but he has kept his admiration a secret. Why? Because of fear. He probably realizes what it will cost him if it becomes known how he feels about Jesus. But all of a sudden, Mark tells us, this man, this respected member of the council, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, this is not something you can do secretly. This is not something you can do and have it escape notice. And we know that just to remove the body from the cross would have been more than one person could probably do by themselves. But Joseph was a man of wealth. He no doubt had servants who accompanied him. And so he goes and the body is removed. This body that's been bleeding and battered and pierced and lacerated. And they take the body down off the cross. And you can't do this in secret. People are going to see him doing it. Sabbath is about to begin. They have very little time. The body needs to be washed, prepared for burial. The body then will need to be wrapped in this linen shroud with aromatic spices that will help mask the odor of the decay that will inevitably set in. So all these things need to be done very, very quickly. They're running out of time. The day is almost over. I want to say to Joseph, why now? I mean, why would you go public with your love and loyalty to Jesus of Nazareth at the very point when this is a lost cause? He's dead. Whatever you thought was going to happen apparently isn't. Why now? It's clear that Joseph is not laying Jesus in a tomb because Joseph is thinking in his mind, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. You know, Easter's right around the corner here. We'll just give him a nice place to rest for a few days until he rises. No, Joseph is not expecting that. This is a burial. This is a corpse. There's nobody in this entire story who's expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. The disciples aren't expecting it. Joseph certainly isn't expecting it. Nobody's expecting it. And interestingly, except maybe some of the Pharisees who later remember, you know, maybe we ought to seal this tomb because he said some strange things about coming back to life. It's interesting that only his enemies were the ones that seemed to have any recollection of that at all. How do we understand, what do we make of Joseph's actions here? It's one of the other questions I want to say. Joseph, just explain why at this moment, when all hope is gone, when this is a lost cause, when the Messiah is dead and crucified and buried, why now? Well, I don't know the answer to that, but I think there's a helpful clue that again is in John's account. Verse 38, after these things, this is John 19:38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Here's what we need to take note of. Nicodemus, also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. You remember Nicodemus, John chapter 3, the one who we all know came to Jesus by night. And he begins the conversation with Jesus by saying, Jesus, we know that you're sent from God because nobody could possibly do the things that you do unless God were with him. And Jesus just ignores that. The first words that Jesus says are, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, if Joseph of Arimathea, and apparently Nicodemus as well, are longing for the kingdom of God, Jesus says, there's only one way to enter the kingdom of God, to see the kingdom of God, and that is, you have to be born again. Nicodemus is saying, what's that mean? So Jesus begins to explain it. Well, you've been born physically, you've been born of water, but you have to be born of the Spirit. There needs to be a new birth that takes place in you as God gives you life by his Spirit. And as they talk about those things together, and Nicodemus is grappling, trying to understand this, and I can't help but believe that Nicodemus, and who is also on the Sanhedrin, who is also a member of the Sanhedrin, that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea don't talk together about these things. And I'm sure that Nicodemus is told, Joseph, let me tell you about the conversation I had with him and what he had to say about the need to be born again. What do you think that means? And maybe they struggled to comprehend that. And then maybe Nicodemus would say, but there's something else he said that seems really strange. This is in John 3, as Jesus continues to speak with Nicodemus. Jesus says to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Well, they both knew that story back from, I believe it's Numbers chapter 21. The children of Israel had been grumbling. God sends a plague of vipers, of snakes among them, and they're being bitten by these poisonous snakes and they're dying. And so they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord instructs them, erect a pole in the middle of the camp with a likeness of a bronze serpent on it. And if people will look with faith, look up to that serpent, this lifted up on the pole, they'll live. And now Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, I don't know that Joseph of Arimathea has put this together at the cross. My guess is he probably hasn't thought this all through yet. It's all happening so quickly. But here is now the Son of Man who's been lifted up. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He's been lifted up on the cross. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea are longing and searching, and they have a heart that wants more of God. And up until this point, they've been secret disciples. There's such a cost. They know it. They know it. Will they be able to remain on the Sanhedrin? Will they still be respected by the community? Will they be thrown out of the synagogue? What will happen to them? They don't know the answer to that question. But Joseph says, it's time for me to let the world know. Pilate, will you give me the body of Jesus? And Joseph takes the body down. He and Nicodemus, finds Nicodemus, the two of them. They remove the body, wash it, prepare it, place it in the tomb. This is Joseph's family tomb. He's taking a man who is despised, who the council on which he serves, the Sanhedrin, has demanded his crucifixion. And now Joseph is going and taking the body and honoring it by placing this body in his own family burial place. I am convicted by the fact that it is so easy to remain silent and not risk it when we are in a place where the right thing for us to do is to go public with our love for Jesus. Here's what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. Verse 9 and 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. The scripture tells us that it's not enough just to secretly believe, but that we need to confess with our mouth. We believe in this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that Jesus is this living Son of God. We believe in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. We believe that he has ascended to heaven. We believe that he's coming back for us. We believe that he is the only one who can offer us salvation. As Dan said earlier, he's the way, he's the truth, he's the life. Nobody can come to the Father but by him. It's not difficult to stand here on a Sunday morning as a pastor and preach these things to you. An appreciative group of folks who are largely in agreement with what I'm going to say. It's quite another thing when I'm somewhere in an environment where to open my mouth and identify myself as a follower of Jesus is going to get uncomfortable. Maybe even bring with it some rebuke or some scoffing. But Jesus says, go let the world know. Go tell the world who I am. Take this good news of the kingdom. Make it known. Declare it. Announce it. Proclaim it to the world. What might that cost you? I don't know. I doubt if Joseph of Arimathea had any idea what this might cost him. But he knew it was time that he needed to confess publicly what he now believed in his heart. I've got other questions I want to ask him. You know, after Jesus was resurrected and Peter and John healed the man, the lame man by the temple, and they brought them in before the Sanhedrin, were you still on the Sanhedrin at that point? You know, or had you already given your resignation or had already been told you're no longer welcome here? Or, you know, there's just all kinds of interesting things you'd love to know. One day we'll find out. But I am so impressed with this man who determines he's going to make it known before the world of his love and loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be more like him. Would you stand with me and we're going to pray. Father, thank you so much for the living word of God, for the way your spirit speaks through this word. And Lord, we thank you for the people that we meet in the pages of these gospels accounts. Thank you for this man, for Joseph of Arimathea and for Nicodemus. And thank you, Lord, for the way you use them even yet to speak to our own hearts. I pray, Lord, right now for us as a church congregation, as we move out through the doors of this building and out into our city and into the week that's before us, into schools, into business places, into communities of people that don't know you or honor you. Lord, I pray that there will be about us the sweet aroma of Jesus, that we'll be quick to speak the truth in love to a needy world. I pray that you will embolden us to be faithful witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. Use us, I pray, even this week. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Go with us now as we go. Amen. Lord bless you.